When was the last time you were really stunned and surprised by an unexpected twist in a plot, in a movie, or a TV series, or a novel? It's happened to me a few times. At the very top of that list was a movie called The Sixth Sense. It came out 24 years ago, so hopefully I'm not spoiling it for anybody, but Bruce Willis played a therapist in this movie who ends up working with a young boy who can see dead people. It's part gift, part curse, I would say. And what you discover near the very end of the movie is that the whole time, Bruce has been one of the dead people. It shows him being shot early on in the film, and you figure he must have recovered and carried on with life. But lo and behold, he didn't know, and we didn't know, that somebody we thought was alive was actually dead. Well, God manages to pull a stunning, surprise plot twist in the story of Jesus Christ. In this story, we know that Jesus ends up trying to be somebody who promotes a sense of love and talks about God's kingdom, and he gets brutally crucified and buried. Now, normally, that's where a story ends, but as we're going to hear, God has an unexpected twist that caught everybody off guard. Somebody who was dead is pronounced alive. And thankfully for us, this takes place not in a Hollywood script, but in the pages of Scripture, which makes it our story. Listen now for God's word to you as I share how Luke describes the events of that first Easter morning. On the first day of the week at early dawn, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. On the screen you'll see a quote from a German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann, who shared, "Without women preachers, we would have no knowledge of the resurrection." Now, Moltmann shared this about 50 years ago when the church, as it still is today, has been debating whether or not that women should be the highest places of leadership. Moltmann here simply reveals an uncontested biblical truth that in all four gospel accounts, it was the women who courageously went down to the tomb, were greeted with the Easter message, and had the great privilege and responsibility of sharing that message. While the men were hiding behind locked doors for afraid of being arrested, the women went forth and took part in this grand part of God's story. Now, unfortunately, there are long theological and cultural roots that have often treated women as second-class or worse citizens. For example, in Jesus' day, according to Jewish law, women were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. Their words were always deemed to be somewhat unbelievable. Only a man's testimony could be fully trusted. Now, God, as we see in these gospel accounts, clearly has a different mindset than all of that. For it was indeed the women who first hear about Jesus being raised, and they go and they share the news, which makes them, in essence, by definition, the first apostles in the Christian church. And they go and they share the message. They tell all the men and the others that Jesus has been risen. And Luke tells us this was the reaction. They did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, maybe part of that was the fact that there was this cultural bias that these women are probably hysterical, probably saying things, you know, you can't count on what they're saying. But maybe part of it, too, was the fact that what they were sharing was pretty extraordinary. I mean, the normal storyline for us human beings, we're born, we live, we die, and we stay dead. That's usually the way the story goes. There's not often much of a plot twist to that. Although once in a while, there can be a bit of a surprise, even in that story. Remember, many years ago, I went on an extended prayer retreat in Colorado, and one of the fellow retreatants was driving me to the airport in Denver, and she shared that her husband had died a few years earlier. She was there when he took his last breath. The doctor pronounced that he had died. 10 minutes later, though, a nurse went back into the room to get a few things and noticed that he was breathing again. So she called the wife, and the wife was in there, and he lived about another 10 minutes. And she was telling me this with tears streaming down her face. She watched her husband die twice. See, usually when people die, they stay dead. But once in a while, somebody can spontaneously resuscitate. Every so often, you'll hear it on a news story. Somebody who was in the morgue, was in a funeral home, began to breathe. A little unnerving, perhaps. But what the Gospels describe is something far different than somebody who was dead spontaneously beginning to breathe again. The Gospels don't talk about Jesus being spontaneously resuscitated, but having this sense of him being resurrected. And the body he has, we're told, was not exactly the body that he had died in. Yes, it was very similar. Yes, there were wounds that could be seen on his hands. Yes, there was a spear mark in his side. But this body, which still was able to eat and be touched, was able, we're told, somehow to move through walls and to be present here and then not present. The Gospels don't try to explain this. Paul tried to in our first scripture reading read by Tom, where Paul says, you know, these perishable bodies of flesh and blood are going to give way. He says, in Christ, what's going to happen is we're going to be given an imperishable body. Yes, we'll still have a body. Yes, we'll still be able to see each other, but the body will not have flesh and blood. It will be made of something of a glorified spiritual reality. It's a mystery. We'll have bodies, but not the ones that get cancer or get old or die. It's a strange thing. A very strange thing that lies at the very heart of our Christian faith. No other faith has a historical event like this upon which everything else is based. You know, Christianity is not simply a summation of Jesus' extraordinary teachings or his parables. We're not meant to be Christians because Jesus gave us some sort of an example of what being a good person looks like. This faith rises and falls on something that took place on a tomb early on a Sunday morning. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then we are without hope. I remember the president of Princeton Seminary saying to us in a sermon one day, if someday people found in a tomb a body that could be 100% identified as Jesus of Nazareth, we'd be done. Christianity would collapse. I need to go find some other work. There'd be no reason to show up on Easter morning if Christ has died and stayed dead. Christianity is no more. And yet, what also happens in that early Christian church is that this message that seemed like pure nonsense somehow begins to become real to these disciples, the ones who were hiding, who are afraid, who are behind locked doors, they begin, as Jesus himself shows up and lets them touch him and eat with him, they begin to believe that maybe it's true. Maybe it's really him. Maybe Jesus has been raised. And that possibility moves to profound conviction, and we find out that 11 of the 12 disciples end up being martyred because they so believe in the truth of the resurrection that they're willing to die for it. And yet, what also might make this hard to really understand is just that the way it reveals how God thinks, and that God thinks in ways that are different than how we think. God himself said that through the prophet Isaiah when he said, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways aren't your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. The writer of Psalm 8 one time was pondering the way God thinks and was mystified by it. He says, who are we as humans that you should care for us? And the sons and daughters of humans, that you should mind us, that you should care for us. The psalmist is looking out into the vast cosmos of the galaxies and the expansiveness and the creativity of God and said, who are we, these little frail creatures, that you care for us? I don't get it. The Apostle Paul ran into that same problem in logic when he was trying to describe the fact that the one that we celebrate now as being raised was actually crucified. And crucifixion was a form not just of execution, but of humiliation. Only the worst of the worst got crucified. They were stripped naked. Their dignity was tried to be destroyed. And here is the Son of God, we're told, hanging on a cross, being crucified. And Paul says, people were saying, that's impossible. What kind of a God would allow his own son to be treated like that when God could simply destroy God's enemies? That's what gods do. And the Jews who waited for 600 years, who believed that when the Messiah showed up, the storyline would follow a certain goal where all of God's enemies would be humiliated. To them, the thought that their long-awaited one was crucified was too much to believe. What kind of a God are you talking about? And the Greeks thought, no, the gods play with us. They don't suffer for us. There's a deep lack of logic from our perspective and how God thinks and what God does. Why does God care? Why would God allow Christ to be crucified? And maybe part of the problem is that God isn't motivated apparently by pride or by being revered or respected. God seems to always act from the really weird rationale of love. And love, we all know from our own experience, has its own bizarre logic. When my daughter Julia was born, the first moment I saw her, I knew I would die for her. It happened that fast. All of a sudden, I knew that this one's life is more important than my life. When people go into military service, they decide that their love of country is worth more than their own survival at times. Many people have been martyred for the Christian faith because they believe that somehow loving God, loving Christ, was worth the sacrifice of their own lives. Sometimes we know that love means that we are willing to step in harm's way on behalf of another. That makes some sense to us. And so perhaps the thought that a God would choose to suffer and even die on our account might be seen as an extraordinary expression of love that we can sort of connect with, perhaps. But the reality is that if I were to die for my daughter, or a soldier dies for his or her country, or a martyr dies for Christ, if death is still the final word, all those things merely are inspiring gestures that have a short shelf life. If death is still the one that rules supreme, then it means that all of these momentary expressions of will ultimately get snuffed out under the blanket of nihilism and death and darkness. And so, yes, it's great that we have a God who died for us, but we need, as human beings, something more than that. That's why our faith is not simply built upon the crucifixion. If that was the last expression of Christ's life, we are all without hope. What we need is a God who didn't just die for us, but a God who decided that love indeed would break the back of death, and that life would pour forth from a tomb, and that new and everlasting life could emerge from tragedy. Easter morning is about God declaring that love is the single greatest reality that exists. It's stronger than fear. It's stronger than death itself. And because love reigns supreme, we can then open our hearts and our lives fully to the reality of love and live as resurrection people now. I am glad that Christ was raised because I am looking forward to seeing again those that I've loved who have died, but the resurrection is about more than that. It's not meant to simply be something that we cling to when these bodies die. It's something that we're called to live into with these bodies right now. Throughout his ministry, Jesus tried to get people to do that. He said profoundly illogical things all the time. Nobody could kind of get what he was talking about. He would say crazy things, stupid things, things like, love your enemies. Probably the single most illogical statement that's ever been uttered. There's no nation today that has a department devoted to helping people to learn to love enemies. We spy on them. We build weapons to kill them. We're afraid of them. That's what logic from a human perspective requires. It's crazy, isn't it? Try to love enemies, to pray for those who hurt you. Don't we instead malign, attack, judge, decide who's in, who's out? Doesn't that make more sense? He said, pray for those who persecute you. He said, forgive people 70 times 7. Be the servants of all. Things that 2,000 years later still are extraordinarily crazy, profoundly illogical. They only make sense if you see them and hear them through the reality of love. And what the resurrection says to us is that God has made it clear that love is indeed triumphant in this world. That God saw fit to declare that my love will indeed not be held back by a tomb, that my life and love will proceed and will be offered to all people. So how about it? How about you jump into it now and live now in that hope, in that glory of never-ending life? See, Easter's not just about an event that took place 2,000 years ago that we can celebrate what God did. It's really about a way of living now as Easter people. It's living into the fullness of what resurrection looks like. And I think if Christ is correct, it looks like this. It looks like loving even those who are hard to love. Praying for those who've hurt you. Deciding that you want indeed to be somebody who steps out of places of darkness and fear and resentment and says yes to the miracle and the majesty of love and of love of life in Christ. The great poet Rumi once said, tomorrow, when resurrection comes, the heart that is not in love will fail the test. This day is all about giving thanks to God that love is stronger than death, that we are called to align our lives with the miracle and the majesty of this love every moment of every day. But when we step into that love, we experience everlasting love here and now. And thanks be to God in Christ that this love will never be destroyed, can never be stopped. So with grateful hearts this day, let us give thanks and praise to this death-defeating, life-giving, love-affirming God. Amen.